Morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this marvelous purpose in Christ Jesus, and that is to be renewed after the image of our Creator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, we pray as we turn to your word, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant us the illumination necessary to understand and to accept all that you teach us in your divine word. And we pray that this would be for the benefit of the upbuilding and comfort and encouragement and the unity of your body, the body of Christ Jesus, for your great glory and for the confirmation of all that has been written to us in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week as we complete our study of verse 12 of Colossians 3 and move on to the beginning of verse 13. Over the past several Sundays, we've been going over this list of Christ-like characteristics in verse 12, which we, as believers, are commanded to manifest. Why are we commanded to manifest these particular characteristics? And the answer to that question is because we have been chosen by God, saved through His Son, and indwelt by His Spirit in order that we might be renewed after the image of Christ, our Creator. To be holy like our Lord and Savior, as we've been learning over the past few weeks, is the God-given purpose for our lives in Christ. So far we've studied the first four characteristics of this list in verse 12. Today we'll be considering the fifth characteristic listed in verse 12, as well as the commandment that follows in verse 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. So what is meant by patience? In what sense are we to show patience towards one another? Well, we get a clear sense of its meaning when we consider how the Apostle Paul perceived Christ's patience towards him. And so we read in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as a foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So in that passage, Paul declares that he is an example of a person in whom Christ Jesus has displayed his perfect patience. The Apostle Paul was astonished at the patience Christ Jesus showed him. He was astonished because he knew the kind of person he was prior to his conversion. As we read there in verse 12 to 13, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor and insolent opponent. Before he turned to Christ, Paul was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul summarizes the reason why he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Acts 26, 9-11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was a blasphemer in his former life because he did many things to oppose the name of Jesus. It was not the finer points of biblical theology that Paul opposed. He opposed the name of Jesus. He opposed the character and nature of Jesus Christ. He attacked his divine person and his saving work. In other words, Paul opposed the fundamental claims of the gospel concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Not content to blaspheme the name of Christ, Paul also attempted to force Christ's servants to blaspheme him as well. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Furthermore, we read in that passage that Paul was a persecutor of Christ's church. He was authorized by the chief priest to arrest the saints, and he approved of their deaths when they were executed. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So zealous was Paul in his persecution of the church that he hunted Christians outside of Jerusalem and in foreign cities. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And as we read in 1 Timothy 1, he was also an insolent opponent. Paul was particularly nasty towards the Christians he persecuted. He was an insolent opponent. There are opponents, and then there are insolent opponents. I don't know if you ever encountered an insolent opponent in sports. We know how that's like. An insolent opponent doesn't just play against us. He insults us as he plays against us. And I think that gives us an idea of how Paul persecuted believers. He persecuted them with an insolent attitude. He heaped scorn and derision on them as he had them dragged off to be locked away in prison. Yet even as a dreadful ravager of the church, God showed mercy to Paul. And his grace overflowed to him. He granted Paul the unspeakable gift of faith and love towards himself. He converted Paul onto eternal life. Why would God show such mercy to a virulent enemy and deplorable sinner such as Paul? Why would he do this? Why would he bestow on him his saving grace? And Paul gives us the answer in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 to 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul received from God the mercy of salvation in order that in him, Jesus Christ could display his perfect patience. The Lord Jesus Christ displayed in Paul his perfect patience. He didn't destroy Paul the moment he began to persecute his church. He didn't immediately wipe Paul off the face of the earth in judgment. As stridently as Paul opposed Christ, the Lord had chosen Paul from before the foundation of the world and appointed him to eternal life. Therefore, he showed perfect patience towards Paul and at the right time revealed himself to this wicked man. That's what he calls himself. He calls himself the foremost of sinners. He was a wicked man. And having revealed himself, out of the richness of his mercy, he bestowed on Paul repentance unto eternal life. The Lord was merciful to Paul and as an example to others who would come to believe in Christ for eternal life. Through the testimony of Paul's conversion, we're assured that Christ is able to save the worst of sinners, that no one can be so sinful as to be beyond the power of God's saving grace. And so John MacArthur writes in his commentary on this passage in 1 Timothy, Paul's point is that if the Lord was patient with the worst of sinners, no one is beyond the reach of his grace. As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life, Paul was living proof that God can save any sinner. If we are believers today, the Lord has displayed his perfect patience in us. We were miserable sinners ourselves. We too did many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ. We refused to receive him as Lord and lived according to the wickedness of our hearts. Yet even so, the Lord didn't judge us immediately. Although it would have been right for him to wipe us off the face of the earth long ago, he did not. Instead, he showed perfect patience towards us. He bore with us despite our countless provocations. He was kind to us, providing for our needs so that we could live. And despite our vile ways, in his mercy, at the right time, he exposed us to his gospel, gave us a new heart by his grace, brought us to repentance, and bestowed on us the gift of eternal life. As the Lord dealt with Paul, so he has dealt with us. In the original Greek, the word translated as patience in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 of today's text is makrothumia, which is defined as long suffering. We are Christians today because of Christ's long suffering towards us. As I pointed out a few moments ago, if not for Christ's long suffering, none of us would be here. We would have been wiped out for our sins a long time ago. Christ was long-suffering towards us. That's the only explanation as to why any of us are believers today. So as Christ's image bearers, we too must be long-suffering towards each other. That's what is meant by patience, long-suffering. Macrothumia, patience, also appears in Ephesians 4:2 in the context of our fellowship in Christ. Ephesians 4:1-2. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. There's the same word, macrothumia. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If a fellow believer in the church says something or does something to wrong us, what should we do? Should we just let him or let her have it right then and there? Do we immediately unleash our anger on them? Or do we give them 3 strikes? Until doing so? And the answer, of course, is no. We are commanded to display long suffering towards them. Patience. Or as I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say in a sermon once, to be long suffering is to suffer long. We must suffer long with them. We do what we're told in verse 2 of Ephesians 4. We bear with them. Notice how both in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 4, patience is followed up with bearing with one another. Colossians 3, 12 to 13, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Ephesians 4, 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's what being patient means. It means we bear with one another. When they wrong us, we confront them, yes, but we do so gently. We deal with them patiently. We don't unleash our anger on them the moment we're wronged, the moment we see their fault. We don't immediately resort to lashing out. We're slow to anger towards our brethren. We bear with one another, and Ephesians 4:2 adds, in love. Bearing with one another in love. How often people claim to love Christ's church and yet display so little willingness to bear with one another in the church. They're chronically angry at others over minor wrongs done to them. They're constantly taking offense where none was intended. They're eager to start a big ruckus over the smallest of slights. They hold grudges against fellow church members that span years and even decades. That's not the mark of love. fact, Scripture teaches us that's a mark of hatred. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. What is meant by this phrase, but love covers all offenses? Well, what this does not mean is that love simply overlooks people's sins, ignores them. This does not mean that when we find out that there's adultery going on in the church, or theft, or slander, we just say nothing at all, pretend it's not happening, just turn a blind eye to it all in the name of love. That's not what it means. So what does it mean? Well, all we need to do is consider the phrase opposite to it to understand its meaning. And the phrase opposite to it is what? Hatred. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all offenses. It's the contrast. It's the opposite. Hatred stirs up strife. So if we know what that means, then we'll have a good idea as to what love covers all offenses means. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred is itching for a fight. It's ready to start a war over minor offenses. It will instigate conflict over age-old wrongs whenever it has the chance. Hatred holds on to grudges and rebuffs opportunities for reconciliation. You see, hatred stirs up strife. That's how we recognize hatred for what it is. But as we read there in the Proverbs, love does the very opposite. Love longs for peace and fellowship and is indeed disturbed by strife. Love endures small offenses patiently and takes no pleasure in conflict. Love is eager to put aside old quarrels and bury them for good. Love forgives quickly whenever forgiveness is sought and delights in reconciliation. This is what love covers all offenses seems to mean. So bearing with one another is a major part of what it means to love one another within the body of Christ. The more we love one another, the more we will be patient towards each other, to suffer long with each other's faults, bearing with one another. Why is it so important that Christ's church show patience towards one another? And we're told why as we read on in Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And here's the answer to the question. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why must believers relate with one another with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love? Why must we relate with one another, as we read in our passage, with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? And the answer is, as we read in Ephesians 4:2, because this is how we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where does true Christian unity come from? And we read there Ephesians 2. The unity of Christ's body is of the Spirit. The unity of Christ's body is produced and established by the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, which occurs in all genuine believers in Christ. Because all genuine believers in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. By the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, all believers confess the fundamental doctrines concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, all believers are able to accept and understand the revelation of God's Word. By the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, all believers receive God's Word as divinely authoritative. By the work of the Holy Spirit, again, as is confirmed in Scripture, all believers are born again as new creations who believe in Christ Jesus, love God, and love all who are born of God. Which, of course, is referring to all true believers in Christ Jesus. By the work of the Holy Spirit, all believers are being sanctified after the image of Christ. That, of course, has been the primary subject of the past several messages as we've been studying Colossians 3. By the work of the Holy Spirit, all believers are given various gifts to serve the body of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in every genuine Christian, all these works of the Holy Spirit are true of them, providing the basis for their unity with each other. And so you see, the unity of Christ's body is not something that is produced by people. It's produced by the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, all these things that we listed are true of no one. And that's why a person without the Spirit is unable to enjoy spiritual unity with people who have the Spirit within them. The awesome work of the Holy Spirit is the basis for the spiritual unity of Christ's church. The work of the Holy Spirit alone produces spiritual unity in Christ's body. And that is why this unity is called in Ephesians 4:2, the unity of the Spirit. So once again, the Holy Spirit produces unity between all people in whom He dwells. And of course, this is referring to all genuine believers in Christ Jesus. What we must do on our part as genuine Spirit-indwelt believers is to maintain that unity. The Holy Spirit has produced it, has established it. Now what we must do is maintain it. In the original Greek, the word translated as maintain is tereo, which is defined as to watch over, to guard. That's what we must do. We must guard this unity. We must treat this Spirit-produced unity as the most precious of gifts. We must not allow things like selfish ambition and conceit or contentious pride or impatient anger to disrupt this Spirit-wrought unity. When we do that, well, what are we doing? Well, we're dishonoring the Holy Spirit who has established and produced this unity between God's people. So it's no wonder that Scripture tells us that when believers engage in the sort of things that we just mentioned. And we've talked about these things over the past couple weeks, things like selfish ambition, conceit, contentious pride, impatient anger. When we engage in things like these, what does it do? It grieves the Holy Spirit of God within them. Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed by the day, for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is producing this marvelous unity in the body of Christ, and we're disrupting it with these awful attitudes and behaviors. So what must we do? We must maintain the unity of the Spirit, guarded as an invaluable gift. In 2004, a visitor to the Antique Roadshow brought in a watch that once belonged to his great-grandfather and had been handed down to him. He had taken that watch for an appraisal some years prior and was told at the time that the watch was worth about $6,000. Much to the surprise of the owner, the appraiser at the Antique Roadshow gave the watch an auction estimate of $250,000. And when the watch went on auction 2 years later, it sold for $1.54 million. Imagine that, owning a watch worth $1.54 million, not even knowing. No doubt, once it dawned on this man how precious his watch was, he would have guarded it with tremendous, immense care, not wanting the slightest ding or scratch to mar it in any way. So too, should we guard the unity of the Spirit with tremendous care, not wanting to damage it in any way. We guard the unity produced by the Holy Spirit by exhibiting patience towards our brethren in Christ, dealing with them with long suffering. We guard the unity of the Spirit by bearing with our brethren in love, being slow to anger, being quick to forgive, patiently enduring their offenses and faults. We guard the unity of the Spirit by relating with our brethren with all humility and gentleness. We guard the unity of Spirit by exhibiting all the Christ-like qualities listed in verse 12 of today's text. So let us not despise this glorious, invaluable unity produced by the Spirit of God. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by scuffing this unity with prideful, self-important, grudge-bearing discord. Instead, let us do as we are taught in our text for today. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and the quality that we looked at today, and patience, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another, as it says in Ephesians 4, bearing with one another in love. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, we pray that we in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells, we who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we who have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit so that we accept and understand the word of God and submit to it and receive it as authoritative We who have received the Holy Spirit so that by your presence in us, by the power that you give, we are being transformed after the likeness of the image of our Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our God. We pray that for those of us in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, that we will heed your word, for we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so, recognizing the invaluable worth of the unity of the Spirit that is produced, established by the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all those who believe in Christ Jesus, we pray, Lord, we will treat this unity as very precious, that we will not mar and scuff it with selfishness, with pride, with a foul temper, with impatience, with hatred that stirs up strife, but instead, particularly being patient towards one another, bearing with each other in love, showing compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness, as we've learned over the course of the past several weeks, so that this blessed unity may be preserved, this unity that is by the work of the Holy Spirit and grounded on the true knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit so that we may know that true knowledge, that we may be spiritual people who understand and accept the things of the Spirit of God, which is the revelation of God, which you have preserved for us in your word. And so we thank you, and we pray that this may be true of this congregation, this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.